headlines, Hamas says it has no red lines when it comes to responding to Israel's aggression against Palestinians. More Israeli airstrikes target residential areas in the Gaza Strip. The Palestinian death toll rises to 86, among them 17 children. And the Union of Japanese Hospital Doctors warns that holding the Tokyo Olympics safely amid a surging coronavirus pandemic is impossible. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas fires volleys of rockets into Israel in response to the regime's continued strikes, which killed several of its top commanders and dozens of civilians. Hamas said it fired a missile at Ramon Airport in southern Israel. The group also conducted drone attacks against the regime's positions. The Israeli military says over 1,600 rockets have been fired from Gaza since Monday. Israeli medics say that 7 people have been killed so far. Hamas said the movement's strategy towards the Israeli regime has changed from defense to offense. Spokesman for the movement's military wing also said that there are no red lines when it comes to responding to the Israeli enemy.
If it comes to responding to aggression and claiming victory for our people and our sanctities, there are no red lines, sacred rules of engagement, or complicated calculations.
Abu Beda warned Israel against the continuation of the aggression, saying that it is easier for Hamas to target Tel Aviv and other Israeli cities than drinking water. The spokesman said the group has launched its largest missile strikes against Israel since the 1948 occupation of Palestine. He said that every price that the Palestinian resistance pays is a sacrifice for Al-Aqsa Mosque and Jerusalem Al-Quds. Abu Beda said what distinguishes this battle is the solidarity of Palestinian people and the unanimity on the option of resistance. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Another Palestinian has been killed in Israel's fresh airstrikes on the Gaza Strip as tensions run high between the two sides. The latest death brings to the 86th the number of Palestinians killed since the Israeli offensive began late on Monday. The victims include 17 children and 6 women. More than 480 others have been wounded. The regime's warships also targeted 2 homes in the west of Gaza City on Thursday. Meanwhile, Israel has started sending thousands of troops near the besieged Gaza Strip, threatening to carry out a ground incursion. Ashraf Shana joins us from Gaza City. We also have Jim Kavanaugh, who's the founder of the Polemicist.net, who joins us from New York. Ashraf Shana, first over to you. Taking a look at what is happening, again, the last time I asked, it seems like it's confirmed, but your word, whether we're looking at a ground incursion, there are reports that Israeli troops have amassed at the border. If you could tell us about that, if you have information, and any other new developments.
All I can tell you is during a statement this evening by the spokesman of the Hamas's military wing, the Zin Qassam Brigades, he said, and I quote, that the resistance factions have targeted Israeli soldiers, masses of Israeli soldiers, in the east of the enclave using drones laden with explosives. And I think this is an indication that there are some Israeli troop deployment in the east of the enclave. Meanwhile, Israeli naval ships have been pounding the coast of Gaza City over the past 5 or 10 minutes, and Israeli airstrikes continue as well. So we see, and also the artillery is also firing shells towards areas in northern Gaza, including Beit Lahia and Beit Hanun. The number of fatalities in Gaza has risen to 87, including 18 children and 8 women. So I think the situation is evolving into more extreme situation, possibly a full-blown war, as the resistance factions continue to fire retaliatory rockets at the Israeli regime.
Great. Let me bring in Jim Kavanaugh, founder of the Polemicist.net from New York. Also, Brian Terrell will join us. He's an activist and commentator from Chicago. Okay, Jim Kavanaugh, first over to you. There's the narrative that's being painted but it's got two sides. One is the right of self-defense by Israel, the other from the Palestinians inside the Gaza Strip. Israel, the U.S., seem to think that Israel has a right to defend itself, but it doesn't appear to apply that same notion to the Palestinians of the Gaza Strip. Which camp are you in?
Well, I'm in the camp of defending the rights of the Palestinians to defend themselves and defending their rights to resist the colonialism and ethno-religious supremacism that that Zionism represents. Look, this is a continuation of the Nakba, which is not over. And Israel needs to, what the United States and Israel's Western allies want to do is to tell the Palestinians, you have to accept your subjugation. We want things to quiet down. We don't want any more violence because we want you to quietly accept your subjugation by the Israelis, your evictions from your homes and your land. And, you know, you can't prevent explosions when you try to do that. It's not going to go down that easily. It hasn't ever, and it's not going to. So this is going to continue. And as the previous speaker was, you know, I was listening to the previous speaker, there's a threat of more severe violence. Of course, the Israelis have tremendous firepower and will be able to rain destruction down on Gaza with American weapons and American military and financial and political and diplomatic help. But the Israelis themselves cannot abide continual fighting. And even the small number of casualties, if Israel starts to lose casualties, actually lose lives, Israeli lives, it becomes much more difficult for them to sustain the project if it means constant loss of Israeli life as well as Palestinian life.
Brian Terrell, so I think if we were to break this down, Israel, it really has its hands full because on the one hand, it's dealing from the rockets that are being fired from the Gaza Strip. But on the other hand, when you take a look at certain Israeli provinces or cities where you got Arabs and Palestinian and Israelis living side by side, there are conflicts that are breaking out there also. Some are saying that this civil unrest may turn out, they use the word or terminology, civil war. So this emanates from what occurred during the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound violence against Palestinians. And of course, it's one of the core issues between the Palestinians and Israelis. So is it accurate to look at the situation as such?
Well, I don't think we're really seeing a conflict at all, and to couch it in terms of who has the right to defend themselves is not really appropriate, because Israel is not defending itself. It's conducting an offensive war, and this is not to minimize the suffering that people are going through right at this moment. But when just days ago, Human Rights Watch said that Israel had crossed the line into being an apartheid state and committing acts of crimes against humanity, was not talking about even horrible events like this, but talking about something systemic every day for years and years and years, institutional violence, institutional racism. Fortunately, and I think, again, it's horrible that this has to come to this, but there are members of the U.S. Congress now, I'm very happy to see, who are beginning to break. Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez responded to President Biden deploring the violence on both sides while reaffirming the right of self-defense for Israel, but not for Palestine, said, you know, she said, that's not neutral. That's not neutral. You're taking the side of occupation. And it's a great sign that one of the youngest members of Congress would break with the president of her own party. But yeah, these are, you know, that's a small thing. And we have so much more to do. The United States is really responsible for this in such a deep way. It's one of the few things that both parties have agreed to, even in the most contentious times of the Trump era, the contentious times of the Obama era, that aid to Israel would be unconditional and was not going to stop and was not questionable.
Let's talk about that aid to Israel in the context. Jim Kavanaugh, if I may, first to talk about the Gaza Strip, this tiny sliver. What are we looking at? About 2 million in terms of the population, and it's, what, 382 square kilometers? And it's said to be the third most populous area geographically in the world. So if you drop a bomb, you're sure to kill. Our guest there talks about military aid. These F-35 jets, if they're the ones doing the bombing, are most likely provided by the U.S. So when you have, for example, the U.S. Secretary of State saying to Israel, you know, please watch out for civilian casualties, that doesn't quite go well with the military aid that it's giving. It's kind of like what's going on in Yemen.
Yeah, the Americans will say, we're so concerned for civilian casualties, but here are your weapons, and here's your intelligence, and here's your military, your political support, and your diplomatic support will prevent any UN resolution for a ceasefire or for... So, you know, these are tremendous weapons, you know, and the Israelis have boasted about deliberately targeting civilian infrastructure. They are knocking down apartment buildings, you know, and if this were happening... If Hamas had accurate weapons and were targeting the military facilities that are within civilian neighborhoods in Israel, it would be an outrage. But, you know, Israel is knocking down an apartment building, a 12-13-story apartment building, because there's a Hamas member may have an apartment in it, so that you're going to kill everybody else in it. And they've gone through episodes of, you know, targeting civilian infrastructure to make life miserable. So this is, you know, this is intrinsically, look, apartheid colonialism is intrinsically a crime. It's a war crime. As the previous speaker was saying, really, the apartheid regime, the colonialists do not have the right of self-defense. It's the people who are fighting against colonialism who have the right of self-defense. Unfortunately, you know, there's a very severe inequality of armed power, but don't kid yourself, politically and ideologically, and what previous speaker was saying, in the United States, Israel has lost a lot of legitimacy among young people in the United States.
The controversy regarding statements coming, Brian Terrell, comes in some respects from what some Israeli officials have said. I'd like to get your reaction on it. Benny Gantz, total long-term quiet before Israel considers a ceasefire. Netanyahu, the prime minister, this is just the beginning. We will deliver them blows that they have not dreamt of. You know, when you hear statements like that, it almost sounds like they're thirsty for Palestinian blood.
Yeah, that's not the speech of diplomats trying to find a solution that's mutually acceptable to all sides at all. And the people of Israel and the people of the world are not well served. This is not going to be peace and prosperity as the Trump deal would. Deal of the century said, not going to bring peace and prosperity either to Israel or to Palestine, of course. It looks like the Israeli leadership is just itching for more of a fight, and it's beginning to be. It should have been obvious from the very beginning, but all the euphemisms are off when you have a prime minister speaking like that. He's talking straight power concepts. He's talking about destruction of a society, and just call that unacceptable is not nearly enough.
Okay, thank you very much. Let me thank our contributors, Jim Kavanaugh, founder of the polemicist.net. I hope I'm pronouncing that properly, and Brian Terrell, activist and commentator from Chicago. And then we also had Ashraf Shana, correspondent from Gaza City. Iran's president calls on Muslim governments to unite to defend Palestinian people and to confront the Israeli regime's aggression. Hassan Mohani said Israel's latest atrocities show the need for unity among Muslim nations. The Iranian president also called on the Islamic Cooperation Organization to play a more active role regarding the developments in Palestine. The Iranian president said that Israeli attacks against Palestinian people must be immediately stopped and the regime should not be allowed to further oppress the Palestinian nation. Meanwhile, China has called on the U.S. Security Council to take action to de-escalate the situation.
China has repeatedly emphasized that in the face of the current tense situation, the U.N. Security Council should take action, reiterate its commitment to and firm support for the two-state solution, promote the cooling of the situation, and perform its duty of maintaining international peace and security.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry expressed concern over escalating tensions between Israel and Palestinians and the regime's deadly onslaught against the besieged Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, Turkey called on Muslim countries to assume a united and clear stance on the conflict. VP Fuad Oktay also criticized the world powers for condemning the violence without acting. On Friday, the UN Security Council is set to hold another meeting to discuss the issue. The Council's Wednesday meeting ended without any agreement on a joint statement due to opposition from the U.S. The Union of Japanese Doctors has warned that holding the Tokyo Olympics safely during the pandemic is impossible. In a statement submitted to the government, the union said it strongly opposes the Games at a time when people around the world are fighting the coronavirus. The union said that it cannot deny the danger that many kinds of new virus variants will be brought to Tokyo from around the world. The statement comes as Japan is grappling with the fourth wave of the pandemic, with several areas across Tokyo under state of emergency. This comes as organizers say that they can safely hold the Games thanks to measures implemented throughout the country to curb the pandemic. At least 11 civilians have been killed and 13 others wounded in bomb blasts that rocked Afghanistan. In the southern province of Kandahar, roadside bombs killed 7 civilians, wounding 3 others. Women and children were among the dead. 2 people lost their lives in a similar incident in the central province of Ghazni. Separately, 2 people were killed and 10 others injured when a sticky bomb attached to a civilian vehicle exploded in Kunduz province in the north. No group has claimed responsibility for the attacks. The blasts come amid a 3-day ceasefire between the Afghan government and the Taliban on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr. The Yemeni army says it has carried out fresh drone and missile attacks against key targets inside of Saudi Arabia. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said that Saudi Arabia's Aramco oil facility and locations in the city of Najran, including its airport, were hit with 12 missiles and drones. He said that Ghassaf 2K drones and Badr Qasir missiles were used in the attacks and accurately hit their targets. The Yemeni army says such operations are in response to Saudi Arabia's continued war and siege of the impoverished nation. The kingdom and its allies launched their war in Yemen in March 2015. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have been killed in the onslaught. The third day of registration for potential contenders for Iran's upcoming presidential election is underway. The registration is taking place at the headquarters of the Interior Ministry in Tehran. Former lawmakers Mahmoud Sadeghi and Ali Mutahari were the notable figures who registered on Thursday. A series of other prominent officials have also submitted their credentials for the race over the past 2 days. They include former President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the former Defense Minister Hossein Dehghan, and ex-oil minister Rostam Qasemi. The names of those registered will be handed over to the Constitutional Council for the final approval. The Council will release the final list of contenders at the end of the month. Iranians will go to the polls on June 18th to choose a successor to incumbent President Hassan Rouhani. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Wastewater tracking was used before the pandemic to monitor for polio and illicit drug use, but interest in the field and its applications has now ballooned, says Frida Cryer, researcher, in an article titled, "The Myriad Ways Sewage Surveillance is Helping Fight COVID Around the World." Stay tuned for more. From the subarctic community of Yellowknife, Canada, to subtropical city of Brisbane, Australia, scientists in more than 50 nations are now monitoring the spread of SARS-CoV-2 in sewage. The number of sewage surveillance programs tracking COVID-19 has exploded during the past year from a dozen or so research projects to more than 200, following the discovery that whole virus particles and viral fragments are shed in feces. The information garnered is helping scientists to track down cases, predict surges, identify where to target testing, and estimate overall numbers of infected people in cities or regions. Although such surveillance has been used for several decades to identify polio outbreaks and target immunization programs, and more recently to detect illicit drug use, the pandemic has brought new focus and investment in it as a means of tracking public health. There was always an interest in wastewater epidemiology, but now it's taken flight, says Ana Maria do Rota Haussmann, an infectious diseases researcher at the Netherlands National Institute for Public Health and the Environment in Bilthoven. Since early 2020, SARS-CoV-2 sewage projects have taken off around the world as wastewater experts pivoted to concentrate on the crisis. But the scale and focus of surveillance programs varies, depending on how severely countries or communities have been hit by the pandemic. Scientists in Hong Kong are monitoring sewage in apartment buildings to find undetected infections. And in Yellowknife, Canada, health officials are testing wastewater to discover which viral variants have made it to their city, just 400 kilometers from the Arctic Circle. One common application of such surveillance program is as an early warning system. People who are infected start shedding virus fragments a few days before they show symptoms. And D. Rota Haussmann uses this project to predict hospitalization numbers a few days ahead of time. Other groups are using wastewater to find and suppress outbreaks on a much smaller scale. At the University of California, San Diego, scientists test wastewater from 343 buildings around campus to check for signs of infection. Whenever a sample comes back positive, the university sends targeted messages to engage students housed in infected buildings to get tested and isolate. You just can't afford to test 10,000 students each day, says Smriti Karkian, an environmental engineer at the university. Wastewater tracking provides a cheap and effective alternative, catching up to 85% of cases on campus. A similar system is in use in Hong Kong, where signs of SARS-CoV-2 in the wastewater of two apartment buildings led to mandatory testing of all residents in January. According to the South China Morning Post, the early warning system helped health officials to find 9 asymptomatic cases. Scientists in Australia, where COVID-19 cases have remained relatively low throughout the pandemic, are also using wastewater tracking as an early warning system. In Queensland, wastewater samples are collected across the state and sent to a lab in Brisbane for analysis. But tiny case numbers present Australian researchers with a unique challenge. The typical way for researchers to collect a wastewater sample, explains David McCarty, a water quality engineer at Monash University in Melbourne, is to take a bottle on a rope to a section of a sewer or a treatment plant and throw it in. But he says we're looking to maybe one or two COVID cases in a million people. The chances of missing those cases with that technique are really high. Instead, Australian scientists have turned to other methods of sampling. Passive samplers use gauze or another absorbent material that can be left in wastewater for up to 4 days, increasing the likelihood of it picking up virus fragments from that one in a million case. McCarthy has developed a small torpedo-shaped passive sampler that can fit into narrow pipes. The blueprint is open source, and it's been downloaded in countries including Indonesia, New Zealand, and Canada. An interest in the sewage surveillance stretches beyond academic circles to policymakers. We met with ministers last week, and they were excited, McCarthy says. That would never have happened before the pandemic. Elsewhere, governments and institutions have adopted pre-existing wastewater tracking methods to monitor larger trends in the numbers of cases across cities and neighborhoods. One country leading the charge is the Netherlands. Samples from wastewater treatment plants allow researchers to estimate how many people in large populations are infected with SARS-CoV-2, and government officials use these estimates to make decisions about whether to implement lockdowns and how to channel resources. However, more than 70% of sewage surveillance programs are in high-income countries, which have poured resources into wastewater epidemiology. Many researchers in the developing world are struggling. Testing in India, incredibly challenging as sewage systems are fragmented, says Sudipti Arora, an environmental scientist at the Dr. B. Lal Institute of Biotechnology in Jaipur, India. Only about one-third of all towns have sewer networks, she says. Consequently, slums and rural areas remain largely untested. In two of the country's northern states, her team is testing hospital wastewater for SARS-CoV-2 as part of a study into whether specific disinfectants inactivate the virus, as well as samples from wastewater treatment plants, to determine if the method can be used more widely in India. Despite the challenges facing the method in India, Arora and her team plan to use the experience they have gained with sewage surveillance during the pandemic and apply it to detecting other infectious diseases, as well as antibiotic-resistant bacteria in wastewater in the future. Many scientists working in the field say that a rare positive outcome of the pandemic might be that it will normalize the use of wastewater to monitor public health, whether for future pandemics or to track other health indicators such as hormones that indicate stress or levels of caffeine consumption. Wastewater epidemiology was under the radar, says Karkian. Now it's come to the forefront.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again for the opportunity of going through the month of Ramadan and the opportunity of Eid, this great Eid that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt and their followers, the Muslim Ummah, and anyone who would want to join their path. This great blessing and gift has been bestowed upon us all, inshallah. He showers us with His mercy. One of the lines that we have in the dua of the Qunut that we are to be reciting in the Eid prayer for 9 times, which tells us that this request, this want, is one which on this day we should expect, we should ask and want and hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to grant us. Allahumma inni as'aluka khayra ma sa'alaka minhu ibaduka as-salihun. I ask you the best of what the righteous servants of yours have asked for. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِمَّا اسْتَعَاذَ مِنْهُ عِبَادُكَ الصَّالِحُونَ. And I seek refuge in you from what the best and the most righteous of your servants have sought refuge in. A quick reminder regarding that. We ask this, the meanings of the words are pretty clear. Let's leave our thoughts and our minds regarding this dua. Allahumma inni as'aluka khayra ma sa'alak, the best of which the righteous servants of yours asked you. What that is has not been mentioned. And while we can have our minds think about that, and I'll say a few words regarding that, based on what the Quran says the righteous people want, and what they should want, and the direction that we should have, not based on what just comes to mind or what I wish or desire. The Quran tells us what the believers and the salihun want. Ibrahim is one who asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ, make me join the salihin in the hereafter. While he was in the dunya, he made that request to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the people. But before getting into that little explanation that we can derive from the Quran, I want to make sure that we understand that there's a reason why in the prayer and in the dua of the prayer, it's been left as such. It doesn't mention inni as'aluka al-jannah or as'aluka whatever it is. Nothing particular has been mentioned. Rather, it says khayra ma sa'alak. One of the reasons perhaps that we have been told to ask in this language with this wording is to remove the limits of our imagination when we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a great gift on the day of Eid, which as I said is a day according to this dua and according to other riwayat is a great day and we should expect great gifts. Our imagination can be limiting because our comprehension of what we can get is limited. And when that's limited, what we ask for will be limited to what we currently understand and comprehend. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us a wording through the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt that removes that limit. I think we had a discussion on one of the nights of the month of Ramadan explaining that the dua that Prophet Musa has after escaping Egypt from the Fir'aun and his troops that were looking for him after he accidentally took a life that he didn't plan on. He escaped and he ended up in the pond or the lake of Madian, and where he saw the daughters of Shu'aib, and he didn't know they are the daughters of Shu'aib, and he helped them out. After he helped them out, they left. He said, رَبِّ إِنِّي لِمَا أَنزَلْتَ إِلَيَّ مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَقِيرٍ. Removing any thoughts of what it is, just acknowledging, I need your khayr, whatever you think is khayr. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him things that at that point he didn't even comprehend based on what we understand from the verse. He didn't expect for any of what happens afterwards to come his way. Just asked for khayr. It wasn't on his mind. He asked for khayr that God knows, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him so much. Here, we're asking for the best thing that those people asked for. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides the righteous people to what they should accomplish, and they ask for it and they are granted that. Eventually, that's what it gets. Musa was later trained further and further, and he knew more and more which he should want, and he asked for and he got. Prophet Ibrahim asks for things later in his life. For example, on the day where they finished and completed the reconstruction of the Kaaba, Ibrahim came to a point after all these years of seemingly submitting to Allah and His will and His command. From his younger days in Babylonia, in Bayun Nahrain, in current day Iraq, moving to the Holy Land in Palestine, from those days he submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. However, after all these tests, all these years, taking Ismail and Hajar, leaving them in the desert without anything, because God said this is submission. Now after years coming, now seeing his son Ismail, after they complete the Kaaba, now he asks this, رَبَّنَا وَاجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught him that you need to ask that you become a Muslim. A Muslim, you have submitted, but you are not someone who is submitting. Someone who is a submitter, I want to use a noun for that. It means that they are constantly in the state of full submission to Allah. After all those years, Ibrahim is told that you're not there yet. You need to ask for that. If he would have been told to ask for it, what he would have been thinking of the idea of submission would have been limited. At this point, what he asks for is رَبَّنَا وَاجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكْ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً. From myself, from my son, and for our progeny, an ummah that submits. We have trouble understanding, even at this point, what that Islam is. All of us have trouble understanding what that Islam is. We consider ourselves Muslim. We consider ourselves those who have submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seemingly at a very, very basic, low level, below standard, I should say. But we understand that submitting to God's will has a certain definition. That definition that we understand of submission is deficient. If we were to ask that word and that submission, what we think of it is not exactly there. In the dua, if we think of the word khayr in a limited form of it and ask, that's going to limit our dua. But if we realize that the word khayr is limited only by something which is limitless, in other words, khayr is whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings, and He is infinite, He is limitless, and what He can give is limitless. And so the khayr that the righteous people asked for is limitless, whatever more specifically that is. If we keep our minds open like that, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us.
Feeling so good, smiles and greetings everywhere. Eid Mubarak to everyone out there. Whole families, they gather and celebrate. Today's the day, so come on, no time to waste. Sometimes the world takes us so far, though miles apart. Today you're in my heart, Eid al-Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid al-Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Eid al-Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid al-Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate, celebrate, let's celebrate. Allah, Allah, thank you for this day.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Over 18,000 Pentagon contractors remain in Afghanistan, while official troops number 2,500. Joe Biden will withdraw this smaller group of soldiers while leaving behind U.S. Special Forces, mercenaries, and intelligence operatives, privatizing and downscaling the war but not ending it, says Jeremy Kuzmarov, professor of history, in an article titled, Biden Isn't Ending the Afghanistan War, He Is Privatizing It. Special Forces, Pentagon contractors, intelligence operatives will remain. Stay tuned, please, for the details. On April 14th, President Joe Biden announced that he would end the U.S. longest war and withdraw U.S. troops from Afghanistan on the 20th anniversary of September 11th, 2001 terrorist attacks. Over 6,000 NATO troops will also be withdrawn by that time. War in Afghanistan was never meant to be a multi-generational undertaking, Biden claimed during his remarks from the White House Treaty Room, the same location from which President George W. Bush had announced the war was beginning in October 2001. Biden's claim that he is ending the forever war is misleading. As the New York Times reported, the United States would remain after the formal departure of U.S. troops with a shadowy combination of clandestine special operations forces, Pentagon contractors, and covert intelligence operatives. The Times further reported that the United States maintains a constellation of air bases in the Persian Gulf region, as well as in Jordan, and a major air headquarters in Qatar, which would provide a launching pad for long-range bomber or armed drone missions into Afghanistan. Matthew Ho, a disabled combat veteran who resigned from the State Department in 2009 in protest of the war, stated that a genuine peace process in Afghanistan is dependent upon foreign forces leaving Afghanistan. Feather Ho said that, regardless of whether the 3,500 acknowledged U.S. troops leave Afghanistan, the U.S. military will still be present in the form of thousands of special operations and CIA personnel and in and around Afghanistan through dozens of squadrons of manned attack aircraft and drones stationed on land bases and on aircraft carriers in the region, and by hundreds of cruise missiles on ships and submarines. The meaninglessness of President Biden's announcement becomes apparent when we consider that the Pentagon employs more than 7 contractors for every serviceman in Afghanistan, an increase from 1 contractor for every serviceman a decade ago. As of January, more than 18,000 contractors remained in Afghanistan, according to a Defense Department report. Beneficial troop totals had been reduced to 2,500. These totals reflect the U.S. government's strategy of outsourcing war to benefit of private mercenary corporations, and as a means of distancing the war from the public and averting dissent, since relatively few Americans are directly impacted by it. Most of the mercenaries are ex-military veterans, though a percentage are third country nationals who are paid meager wages to perform menial duties for the military. A blueprint for U.S. strategy in Afghanistan is 1959 to 1975 Secret War in Laos, where the CIA worked with hundreds of civilian contractors who flew spotter aircraft, ran ground bases, and operated radar stations in civilian clothes while raising its own private army among the Hmong to fight the pro-communist Pathet Lao. The CIA and special forces have gained attempt to recruit tribal elements in Afghanistan and, like in Laos, have become enmeshed in intertribal and sectarian feuds. For years, U.S. Special Forces operatives have also been training Afghan security forces as a proxy army and running Phoenix-style snatch and grab and assassination missions, which are poised to continue despite the formal troop withdrawal. Republican hawk Jim Inhofe lambasted Biden's withdrawal plan, stating that this was a reckless and dangerous decision. Arbitrary deadlines would likely put troops in danger, jeopardize all the progress they have made, and lead to civil war in Afghanistan, and create a breeding ground for international terrorists, he added. Info, it should be noted, is a war profiteer. He invested in the stocks of leading arms manufacturer Raytheon at the same time he was calling for an increase in the defense budget as chairman of the Senate Armed Services Committee. His assessment is flawed because, among other reasons, the United States has not made much progress in 19 years of war, and Afghanistan was never really a breeding ground for international terrorists. The 9/11 hijackers mostly came from Saudi Arabia, and the Taliban agreed to turn over Osama bin Laden to an international court after the 9/11 attacks, which they never supported. The Afghan war will go on indefinitely, not because of the threat of terrorism, which is accentuated by the U.S. military presence, but because the United States will not concede ground in the region. The U.S. has announced intentions to retain at least two military bases in Afghanistan after the official troop drawdown and set up over 1,000 bases during the war. Uncle Sam also covets Afghan's mineral wealth. A 2007 United States Geological Service survey discovered nearly $1 trillion in mineral deposits, including huge veins of iron, copper, cobalt, gold, and critical industrial metals like lithium, which is used in the manufacture of batteries for laptops and cell phones. An internal Pentagon memo stated that Afghanistan could become the Saudi Arabia of lithium. In 2001, when the U.S. first invaded Afghanistan, it was in the process of expanding its military infrastructure in Central Asia. Afghanistan provided a key way station to this new oil dorado, which holds as much as 200 billion barrels of oil, about 10 times the amount found in the North Sea, and a third of the Persian Gulf's total reserves. Afghanistan was further valued at the time as a key location for an oil pipeline that would transport Central Asian oil to the Indian Ocean while bypassing Russia. In 1990s, the Southern California Oil Company, UNCOL, began taking steps to build the pipeline, even courting the Taliban. In 2018, ground was broken on a new pipeline project backed by the United States that will carry oil from Turkmenistan to northern India. The U.S. ruling establishment's greatest fear is that a complete U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan might result in the U.S. losing a strategic foothold to its main geopolitical rivals, China and Russia. China has recently increased its trade and investment in Afghanistan, with which it shares a border and has sought to cultivate better relations with the Afghan government. Russia, meanwhile, reopened the cultural center in Kabul in 2014, expanded its embassy staff, and boosted economic investment. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz.
Candidates should pay attention to the heaviness of their responsibility. In the third point, I wish to address candidates, those who want to run for the presidency as election time has already begun. It is some time now that individuals, one after another, have been announcing their candidacy. I want to say to them that we expect them to be aware of the heaviness of the task in hand. You who have run for the presidency should know what responsibility you want to undertake and what important duty you want to shoulder. You should know this. If you find yourself capable, very well, you can enter the electoral campaign. However, it should not be the case that you are unaware of how heavy the job is. First of all, you should know the main problems and issues of the country. The issues of the country are not one or two. There are hundreds of issues, tens of which, at least, are the important issues of the country. You should know these issues and know where the problem lies. Then, you should have a plan and solution for resolving those issues, although your solution might be general. Even if it is general, you should have one.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
You should know the economy because it is important. There are important tasks in the area of the economy, including boosting national production, improving national investment, strengthening national currency, and attending to inflation and other such issues. After that, there is the issue of the country's security, which is a very important issue. The next issue is social maladies, as they are one of the most important issues of the country. Another issue is confronting the complex policies that exist in the world because you need to confront them. This is foreign policy. We could equally mention the issue of culture. You should know what is happening in the country, what the expectations are, and what should be done. You should know these things. If you see the capability in yourself to undertake this heavy and important responsibility, then you are welcome. You can enter the arena. However, if you do not find yourself capable of doing that, you should not enter the arena. Narrations mention that a very bad fate awaits those who cannot undertake a responsibility and who accept it anyway. However, I will not mention it. So, this is another point related to candidates.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.